We welcome y'all to our class tonight. You're jumping into the middle of the pond. I've been dealing with this issue with this group here for a while. I'm wearing this mic because we've been recording these sessions. If you go on our web, what I got to do? Go on our website. And everything I've been teaching for the last two or three months, it's there in sequence, okay? Now, I'll do just a real quick casual review, just kind of get you into place of where we are, and then launch into the thing that I want to deal with tonight. Last week, we looked at monasticism, and monasticism is the monk. It's from where we get the monasteries, and out of the monasteries came the copying of scriptures, long before the printing press didn't come along until the 1400s. So if you got something, you had to be hand-copied. So it's manually scripted. That's where we get the word manuscript. And so we owe the preservation of the scriptures coming through the monasteries. The monasteries eventually became learning centers. And so some of the great thinkers of the faith spent time in the monasteries. At first, the monastic movement was moving away from the church and going to the desert to live in solitude, believing that the church had married itself to the world. The first three centuries after Jesus ascends, the church is illegal, Christianity is illegal, and so they got to meet in secret, and many times many emperors persecuted the Christians. For 300 years, they didn't persecute them every day. They'd have killed them off, you know, fairly quickly, but it would be for periods of time. And maybe sometimes it might be 30 or 40 years, and then a new emperor would come on the scene, and he'd want to seize the church's holdings, and so he would proclaim that the Christians are the ones, the reason we got problems in the world. When Rome fell in 400 A.D., they were saying, why did Rome fall? The eternal city of Rome, why did it fall? And the answer was that because in 315, Christianity was adopted as legal, and 325 as the religion of the state. So for 100 years, the gods have been offended. So here's what we got as a result of that. And so that was going on. The first 300 years, Christianity was persecuted. It was illegal. They hid. They fled. They could not communicate with each other easily, all kinds of issues going on. They didn't think that the world would last 100 years, much less 300 years, so they hadn't made provision for the preservation of Jesus' teaching or the early disciples and that sort of thing. And so the formation of the scriptures started around 60, 70, 80, 90 A.D., 30, 40, 50 years after the fact. And so during this time, there's the formation of scripture. During this time, Christianity is trying to decide, what will we look like? What will we do? How do we model our behavior as a religion, as a faith? They look to the root of Judaism. Judaism had two important expressions of their faith. The temple. What happened at the temple primarily? The sacrificial system. The temple would be the sacrificial system, and it would be the place to gather for the annual feast, the feast of Passover, the feast of Booths, the feast of Pentecost. On it went. You know, there were four major feast events in Judaism's order of things that they wanted you to make a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem during those four seasons of the year. And there's feasting, and at the temple there would be major instrumentation and singing. They talk about their trumpet section would have 150 trumpets in it. It's a pretty big band, right? You know, then. But the problem was Judaism began to realize that having a big festival and having a big music extravaganza, the people were going astray, going in crazy directions. So the synagogue emerged, which was a teaching center, which they did do some singing, but it wasn't the center of focus. The center of focus was on teaching, on the word, and that sort of thing. At first, the Christians just attended synagogue. They continued to go to the temple. In Acts, Peter and John were going to the temple when they healed the man on the steps of the temple, remember? They had not realized yet that the temple is complete we don't need that sacrifice anymore. Jesus has replaced that. So Christianity, at first, continued the temple. Then they tried to go to the synagogue because that's the only place they could study the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have copies. They couldn't go home and get the book out. The scroll was it was at the synagogue. It's just like Jesus when he sat down in Nazareth in the synagogue and the scroll was handed to him and he found the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, to proclaim release to the captives and sight to the blind, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. There's where the scriptures were. But when they met together, they wanted to talk how Jesus was the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. And the Jews were not ready to, didn't want to receive that. There were some Jews who did, who wanted to say, yeah, you can be a Christian, but you got to hold on to your Judaism. You got to still keep the law in order to be saved. And so, you know, Paul wrestles with that. So Christianity is trying to find its shape, trying to find its identity, trying to find its definition. Of what is the path to salvation? Is it by law keeping or by faith, as Paul talks about in Galatians and other places? Now, so a lot's happening. During this time, every ism that was around tried to get in on the bandwagon of Christianity. Gnosticism, which was a Greek religious thought pattern, where they says there's a good God and a bad God. The bad God created the world and all that's matter and of the body is evil. And the good God, we're trying to get ourselves redeemed back into the good God. Part of Gnosticism was to say Jesus couldn't really have a body. He only appeared to have a body and on it went. And so the Judaizers saying you had to keep the law, the Gnostics saying that it doesn't matter what you do in the body, the soul is all that matters. And so you can live like the devil. That's just your body. The real you is not living like the devil. And on it went. And so when those people started coming in, when Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he said, don't let anybody call you to a new gospel. There is not a new gospel. They tell you you got to have an intermediary angel to pray to. Much like in Catholicism where you have these saints, these patron saints that you pray to for, you've got a particular patron saint for safety and another one for prosperity and you own all this kind of stuff. On it goes. Okay. Now, we find ourselves at a time in church history where words like Trinity, we've heard about it. It's kind of here, but we really don't know a lot about it. I spent one or two full sessions on the concept of the Trinity. Go back and listen to those. Incarnation, truly God. Incarnate means bodied form. God took on bodied form because God is bodiless. If God has a body, he's confined to one place where that body is. But God is not confined with a body. He is bodiless. But he incarnated, he embodied himself in flesh and came to the earth. Now, that whole concept of incarnation, what do you mean he was fully God and fully man at the same time? Did he have manly impulses? Did he have sexual temptation? Did he have any of those kind of issues that we have? You know, and surely he could not have had. You couldn't have put the Holy God into an evil body if the body's evil. And Jesus talked about the body. He said, it's not the body that's getting you in trouble. It's not what you eat goes in your body that defiles you. What defiles you? What comes up out of your heart, okay? Your soul, your inner being, that kind of thing. And so, in the mix of all of this, Christianity is trying to survive, and at times, they get scriptures collected together and some emperor decides Christianity is the problem with everything in the world. We need to destroy them and take their money and take their buildings, and that's when they did. Okay. Now, so we build up for 300 years with all this that's going on. They're trying to establish the scriptures, and then they're trying to establish which scriptures were okay. I mean, we got 27 books in the New Testament here. How do we decide which 27 books? Well, you don't have conventions. You don't have denominational headquarters. You don't have anybody who has the power to say, oh, babe, this is all we're going to take. These are the ones we're going to take. These we're not going to take. And there's a whole history of that that went on during that time. I've talked about that some as part of this. But the reason for studying church history is to understand that there's been a constant trying to find what Christianity ought to be defined by. And every century, every generation is faced with a new challenge to Christianity. We're living in a generation where prosperity gospel is seeking to destroy the truth of the gospel. Health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. We're living in an era where, like my buddy Joel down there in Texas, he said, let's don't talk about sin. Let's just talk about how much God loves you. Okay. Well, God does love you, but we need to talk about sin. You know, the first word of the gospel Jesus preached was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm sorry, but if you want to stay here, you got to change. And it's all about making you feel good. It's about aligning yourself with God. So we live in an era right now where people who are calling themselves Christians standing in pulpits and are saying, I know the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, but that's outdated. You know, that's not how God feels about it. They were just culturized through their own culture. And I'm saying, wait a minute. The people of that day accepted homosexuality. You go to Rome, you go to the bathhouses and all that other centers of wisdom and that sort of thing. They had these young boys tending to these men in the bathhouses. Then, I mean, they accepted it much more so than we ever did at that time. But anyhow, we're living in an age of you can be a Christian and believe just about anything you want to believe and still call yourself a Christian. And what is the standard of truth? And how should we live? So we are a generation who are facing our own challenge to preserve Christianity. If we go much further than we're sliding, you know, the battle for the authority of Scripture, the battle for interpreting Scripture rightly. For 1,000 years, allegory was the way we interpreted the Scripture, which means whatever it says is not what it means. It's an allegory of something else, just like the story of the Good Samaritan. In the story of the Good Samaritan, what was Jesus trying to do? Teach the young ruler what? Who's your neighbor? Okay. And well, the church says, oh no, that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was teaching church doctrine. When the guy left 2 pence or 2 coins or 2 days' wages at the inn and said, this is to pay for whatever you need to make this guy well. If I get back and it's not enough, I'll pay you the rest. Under allegory, the 2 pence are the 2 sacraments of the church. Jesus was establishing that there would be two sacraments of the church. And I'm saying, he was talking about who's your neighbor. He wasn't talking about the doctrine of the church, you know, the sacrament of the church of communion and baptism. And of course, Catholicism adds some other sacraments, but what I'm saying to you is we need to have an understanding of where we've come through and the battles that have been fought in order to understand that we are facing our time to pick up the baton and say, wait a minute, we're leaving historic Christianity. We're leaving, as Jude says, hold to the faith that's once and for all handed down to the apostles. And we gotta figure out all that. Okay. So what we've done is, you know, I've said in 7 minutes what I've done for 8 weeks. Okay. Now, so if we got a timeline running here and we got Jesus on the scene and about 300 AD here and 1000 AD out here and now, right here. We watched the significant periods of history. Under this period of history, the church is going through persecution. They're trying to establish the Bible. They're trying to work against all the isms that wants to distort Christianity and all of that. And they're doing it during a time whenever they're being dominated. At 315, Constantine gave out what's called the Edict of Milan, and he said he declared that Christianity was legal. Okay, and in 325 he decided, you know what? Instead of Greek paganism, I'm adopting Christianity as the religion of the empire, and everybody said hooray, except for those who knew that this is when people retreated to the desert. They said the church has just now gotten married to the empire. And so they left the church by the thousands. And that started the monastic hermit. You know, people go live in caves and live in the desert and the hills and saying the church has sold itself out. You would have thought, hooray. Church is now legal. Christianity is now legal. But the point being is the same guy who made them legal can't control them. And he can control a lot of what's going on. Now, okay. At 325, he decided, I'm going to make the church my religion of the empire. And somebody said, well, which Christianity are you going to embrace? He said, what are you talking about? He said, there's no consensus around the Mediterranean. And when you look at the Mediterranean, Israel's over here, Italy's up here, North Africa's down here, Egypt's right here. Well, from Africa to Egypt to Israel, around to Italy and to Spain, the church had fled during persecution. And because there wasn't ready communication and because there wasn't authoritative scripture in place, all manners of ideas about who Jesus was, what he represents, and all of that was divisive. In Egypt, about 319, between Christianity becoming legal and Constantine 325 deciding he wants to make it the religion of the empire, there was a guy by the name of Arius stood up and said, okay, here's Jesus. There was a time when Jesus was not. Okay, a time when Jesus was not. If there was a time when Jesus was not, that means he couldn't be God. Couldn't be eternal. Couldn't be God. If he is not eternal and he's not God, then what does that do to our whole schema of things? What do we lose? Right? And Jesus is, if Jesus is just a man, what does that mean? What?
Sacrifice
has no meaning. Okay. You know, one of the important things that we have about Jesus is what we call the self-revelation, the self-revelation of who? God, okay? If Jesus is not deity, then he's just somebody talking about God. In fact, Arius said he was a third kind of being. Doesn't John 3:16 say that there was a time when Jesus was not? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. What does it mean to begot? Okay, so there was a time when he was not.
Right.
Yes, and it's a good place to go. But that word there, begotten, troubled people. You know, that, what does John mean? That God gave his only begotten son. Does that mean God has a wife? And had a son? That's what we normally mean by begotten. And so here's where controversy came in. Okay, now. Neither fully God nor fully man, a third kind of something. So when Constantine convened this council, the people showed up there, and there were a lot of people there who were supporting Arius in saying that Jesus was really not God because they did not want to go to Trinity. Because what does Trinity do to our monotheism?
Makes it harder.
Because, you know, what we're going to find. And tonight we're going to, I don't know how in the world I'm going to get there. Okay. When you get up around 600, two major things happen. The empire begins to collapse because I told you Rome fell in 400. The empire is collapsing, and the Pope, when the empire is going this way, the Pope is going this way. And from here on, the Pope's going to be in charge a lot more than the emperors. Danny was talking when he was coming in here. You know, popes had emperors on their knees before them begging to be able to take communion. Okay. But this is happening And then this is happening at this time, the rise of Islam. And Islam is saying Christians are abandoning monotheism. Monotheism meaning one God. And they're saying you've got not one God, but you've got three gods. So Arius doesn't want to go to Jesus being deity, then he doesn't have to deal with Trinity. Doesn't have to deal with there's God. But he didn't want to say that Jesus was merely a man. He said Jesus is somewhere between God and man. A third kind of something. But as we said, we lose everything if we go there. Now, when Constantine convened the Council of 325, did he side with Arius, who said there was a time when Jesus was not, or with Alexandria and the ones who said that no, Jesus was divine? He sided with those who said that Jesus was divine. But let me tell you how fickle his faith was. He waited until he was on his deathbed to be baptized. Constantine did. They still hadn't worked out that I become a Christian and I get baptized. Okay, my sins are forgiven. Okay, what happens if I sin after I get baptized? They, at that time, were struggling to understand, is there forgiveness for sins after baptism? We say yes. They said no. There are no forgiveness for post-baptismal sins. They said an accidental sin, but it's something you sinned on. If you did it on purpose, there's no forgiveness after baptism. So you waited until you was almost dead to get baptized, so you wouldn't make any more sin. But to me, I don't know any sin that's not willful. You know, most of it. Okay, let's go on. Now, so the guy in Egypt's name was Athanasius. Athanasius challenged Arius. Okay. Now, when Constantine was baptized on his deathbed, he got an Arian bishop to baptize him. So, from 325 until his death, he reversed his position. Athanasius, who was saying that Jesus was divine, he was banished about four or five times, and he'd be brought back and all that sort of thing. Now, you go from 321, 325 here, to 381. There's a council. This is the Council of Nicaea. This is the Council of Constantinople. All right, 381 A.D. That's over 300 years after Jesus' life, resurrection, and ascension. Their question was, how could Jesus be fully God and fully man, what we call the incarnation, fully God and fully man at the same time? Can't have it, they said. And so the church at 400, at 381 is wrestling with that all the way up to 450 at the Council of Chalcedon. Are they wrestling through? So what I'm trying to picture for you is we don't have a hard, clear understanding of our faith 400 years after the event. It's been riddled and raped and ripped and torn to shreds, and one guy thinks X, one guy thinks Y, and we're all trying to figure out where we land. Okay. Now, at Nicaea we're trying to figure out whether Jesus and God were related as equals or superior, inferior. At Chalcedon 450, we're trying to figure out how Jesus can be really a man and really God at the same time. Can he really be tempted and always likened unto us, so that he is a faithful and high priest over us, as Hebrews declares? Well, now, wait a minute. His divine part overrode the physical part, so he didn't really have the mind of a man. The mind of God. And we talked about this, back when we were dealing with the incarnation several weeks ago. Now, what I want to do tonight in 23 and a half minutes is what I've been studying for 2 days, reading till my eyes cross. My job is to go back and read the accounts and try to come here and give you a quick overview, give you a taste or a feel for what's going on. I want to introduce you to a man who come along the scene. Now, what you need to realize is, once Christianity became legal in 315, for 135 years, they're still in turmoil internally with trying to figure out, well, what does it mean that Jesus was the Son of God? And was he really divine? Was he not? And all that stuff is going on, okay? And a group of bishops would get together and befriend the emperor and say, you know what? Danny's got the wrong ideas. Go thump him on the head. Tell him he can't talk. And so the emperor would go banish him to Gaul, France, or whatever, you know what I mean? And so we'd get him out of the way. But the problem being is, if the emperor is not solid in his faith, who does he listen to? Whoever. And one minute he banishing Danny, the next minute somebody else comes and gets him, and they say, well, I can give you influence over in this territory with our people if you'll call Danny back. And so he calls Danny back and he banishes the other guy. And so, you know, that's the reason that the monastic movement, when Christianity was adopted by the empire, they said, wait a minute. The church is marrying the state. Separation of church and state. You know, there's a reason for this. You'll find out that what seems to be a blessing will later turn into a curse. Because the emperor, as I said, just as much at 325, he embraced the truth of Jesus as deity. By the time of his death, he's embraced the alternate position. And his sons, who followed him in his empire, they brought all those banished Arian bishops out of exile and put them back in position. Now the states, you say, wait a minute, I don't want the state messing with the church. Well, you sure liked it when the state was messing with the church and going in the direction you wanted to go. But guess what? It's like right now, if you walked out into our land and said, how many believe that the church ought to have the power of the state behind it to enforce its rule? And a lot of people say, well, that'd be a great idea. There's one emperor at this time, during this time, declared. Now, even more strong than Constantine, he said, Christianity is the only legal religion. Boy, you would say, oh man, have we got our dude now? This is the guy we've been waiting on. It just doesn't last. And just as much as he can, you know, it's the only, and what did he do, to those who were, wanted to worship in other ways? He did what was happening to the church during the first 300 years. He persecuted them, killed them. And then guess what? When he changed his mind, it flipped back again, you know. So all this is going on. Enter the scene. This guy. I will never forget that he's from Hippo. It just sticks in my brain. That's in North Africa. He's actually becomes the Bishop of Hippo. Now, what month of the year is that? August, right? And so some people pronounce his name Augustine, and some people pronounce his name Augustine. And if you're scholarly and refined, you probably would say Augustine. If you're just a common person reading, you would say Augustine. What did I say? Anyhow, you'll hear his name pronounced both ways, okay? And it's not such a big misnomer, whichever way you do it. I've had seminary professors that pronounce it both ways, so don't get in a big deal over that. And now what you need to realize is that this guy lived 353 to 450, okay? He's dying about the time of the Council of Chalcedon. He's right here in this major changing order when Christianity becomes legal. And then Christianity becomes the religion of the state. And then right before this starts happening, emperor's losing his power, the pope is gaining his, and now when there's a persecution, it's not called on by the emperor. Persecution is now called for by the Pope. And so here comes the Inquisitions, here comes the Crusades, here comes killing heretics and believing that you're doing them a favor. Now, I want you to just listen for just a minute. I don't expect you to retain what I'm going to say. I want you to hear what I'm saying so that when we come back next week, I can slow down and really talk about some of these things. Some of the major doctrines of the church, some of the major conflicts within Protestantism revolve around both sides quoting Augustine. Now, Augustine became a monk. Let me tell you a bit about his history. Augustine had a pagan father, Christian mother. He decided early on that his one goal in life is to pursue happiness. That was his one goal in life, pursue happiness. When he was 17 years old, he had mistresses. By the time he was 18, he already had a son, not married, and he was headlong, hedonistic pursuit of pleasure in any form of whatever that he could find for happiness. But he wasn't happy. There was an ism around, we call it Manichaeism, named after a guy by the name of Manny. And this religion was a blending of Christianity, Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Now you can imagine, you put all those in a pot and stir them around, what you'd come up with. Well, because they had Gnosticism, it meant you don't have to worry about what you do with your body. You know, Augustine began to feel guilty. It's a strange thing. You know, he didn't feel guilty about his promiscuity. He didn't feel guilty about having a child out of wedlock. He and a bunch of friends were walking along the road one day, and they saw a guy had a pear tree. And they went over and stole a bunch of pears off the tree. And he left, and he said, I don't even like pears. I didn't eat them. Why would I steal them? He had more conviction over that than anything else he'd ever done in his life. What makes me do something like that kind of thing? Okay. But now, he found in Manichaeism a way to not feel guilty about his sin, and they promised him he would find happiness. Because the whole idea of Hinduism and all that sort of thing is being released, and Buddhism is being released from the grip of darkness on you, and you'll get released through Gnosticism, through knowledge, and Hinduism through rebirths and that sort of thing. And so he tried that for 9 years, and he wasn't satisfied. Then he decided, to heck with religion. He's going to be a skeptic. And then he ran to a guy by the name of Ambrose, A-M-B-R-O-S-E, and I'll talk to you more about him. But Ambrose was a monk. Here's a guy who didn't marry. Here's a guy who didn't own things. He took the vow of poverty. Here's a guy who lived a pure life. And Augustine would look at himself as compared to these ascetic monks, and he's saying, wow. How can they even enjoy life, much less call it happiness? And in his frustration, he ran into a garden, and they said that he heard this voice saying, take up and read, take up and read. He picked up the scriptures, and he reads. Somebody got Romans, can you grab Romans 13? I guess I can look it up for you. Romans 13, this is where he just opened the Bible, you know, we call it Bible roulette. He just opened up the Bible, and what he turned to was Romans 13. And he says, verse 11. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it's full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness put on the weapons of light. Verse 13. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus. And with that verse of scripture, he was converted and would come into Christianity. Now, all right, there's a group of people called Donatists that decided that the church was in such a mess that the church was no longer the true church. And so they were withdrawing from the church, the visible church, and they were going to be the true church. They had issues like, if Boyd ordained Tim as a bishop, and it turns out that Boyd wasn't even saved, is Tim a bishop? Or if Boyd gives Tim communion and he's not true to the faith, he's a traitor. Say he gives the books up to be burned, or he decides to turn away from Christianity. Has Tim been without communion? They said yes. Okay. And if later Boyd says, I messed up, I won't come back to the church, they'd say, no way. If you apostatize, you turned your back on the faith, then you're out. There ain't no coming back. Hebrews 6 there, where it's impossible to restore to repentance those who have, okay. But anyhow. And so they withdrew and became, and was trying to become the true church, and saying that the church has so married itself to the world, to the emperor and everybody else, and there had to be this radical reformation. Now, this is where it gets real important. You got to really just listen for just a minute with me. You know, what gets real? No, the Donatist movement was in, I think it was in North Africa, it first started, but it became a major movement because it is true. It is true that bishops would do anything to get appointment. They'd sell their soul to the devil, and they did. And it is true that you got people like Arius, who's preaching, thought he was doing Christianity a service by saying, wait a minute, we can get around Trinity, just don't go for the deity of Christ. And we're not going to be challenged by the Mohammedans, you know, and anybody else. So we don't have to carry around this mystery for 2,000 years we can't explain or understand, but we say it's true. Okay? Now, the Donatists came on the scene, and what does that do to Constantine's desire to let Christianity be the religion of the empire? We got the Arius people who are breaking off because they're saying Jesus is less than God. There was a time when he was not. And now you got the Donatists wanting to break off over here and saying, now wait a minute, all these leaders of the church are, you know, they're traitors, they're not sincere, and they're confused. And so now what have you got? You got another splinter. And so Augustine is trying to say, let's pull it together, guys. Let's pull it together. Let's get unified here. Let's get our heads together and work through this thing. That's what was supposed to happen in 325, was to get our heads together at Nicaea and agree on what truth is. Okay, now. But the Donatists said, we are the champions of truth. And we're not going back to this immoral church that's in league with the state. And they said, we're not coming back. And Augustine, well, the church at large said, Constantine, you got to thump on him. And so for 5 years, he thumped on the Donatists. I mean, go down and burn their churches and drive them into exile and wherever he could for intermittent periods. For 5 years, he fought with the Donatists. But the more they were fought against, the more they believed they were doing what? Suffering for the truth. Jesus said, you'll be persecuted. And so they weren't going to give up. And so finally, he called the troops home and says, you know, these, even if you kill them and they won't stop, what is left for me to do? And, but they were the troop. All right. Now, so Augustine begins to start writing about the Donatists. And he said, a sacrament is valid if it's received by faith. If Boyd hands me the Lord's Supper, it doesn't matter. His state with God doesn't affect my faith relationship between me and those elements. Later, Catholicism says you got to have the right priest praying over it or it doesn't change. That's transubstance. And so if the priest is faulty, he can't pray the prayer that changes it over to the body and blood of the Lord. Now, these people took their faith seriously. They really pressed these issues strongly. Now, okay, first of all, Augustine said the sacrament is valid whether the person administering the sacrifice is valid or not. It's a faith issue between the person and God. There's the Church of Jesus Christ is present throughout the world, not just in North Africa among the Donatists. Now, he said the unity of the church is so important that he agreed that we should go force the Donatists to come back to the foe. Now you got to hear him right there. He says the unity of the church is so important that even if we have to use force and coercion to get them back, the unity of the church is essential. John 17, Jesus said, they will know that who I am because you are what? One. The unity of the church. Now, there's no driving force within Protestantism today that there be unity in the church. How much are people willing to give up or deal with or live with in order to be unified? Not very much. In fact, I want to be among a group of people that's just like me, so I'm not challenged to know that there's some people believe in the rapture, some people don't. You know? Some people believe I've got to have communion every week, and some people don't. Some people speak in tongues, some people don't. I've lived among the whole group of those people in my ministry. And I don't feel comfortable about my faith just because everybody around me happens to hold the same opinion. I'm comfortable about where I am with me and God because I've worked that faith out between me and God. And I don't make it an issue of fellowship for somebody else. Whether you speak in tongues or not, whether you believe in the rapture or not, that's not an issue whether you're my brother or my sister in the Lord. You know? You don't have to have all that doctrinal issue lined up. He said, like sheep who resist their master trying to get them back to the fold, what does he do? What does the shepherd do to the sheep that resists his master getting back to the fold? What does he carry that stick for? He used the rod. Okay, and he said, it's okay. He said, in fact, most people will get into the fold through fear much more than they will through love. Can you scare somebody into the kingdom of God? Well, they think they're getting in, and you think they're getting in, but the New Testament is overly powerful in expression. It's based on love. You got to love God, not just be afraid of Him. And so Augustine said, for their own good, you need to force them into compliance. Now that teaching will be the foundation upon which the medieval church from this point on, when the Pope rises to power about 500-600 AD, that they say, Augustine said, hey, you know, the parable of the guy who gave the feast and nobody showed up, what did he say go do out in the hedges and byway? What's that word? What is that word again? Compel. What do you mean compel them to come in? Force, make. If I compel my son to quit doing that, he's going to quit. You know, I'm going to break his arm one, you know. But they use that scripture to justify force and getting everybody back together. And then, once again, if you compel or force the threat of death for people to, for the Donatists to come back into unity with the church, are they in unity with the church? Sitting down on the outside, but they're standing up on the inside, right? That's not real unity. Unity is a choice. And, but anyhow, it's during this time that Constantine's writings will become foundational for what's headed out in the church. But there's even more at stake than this.
Augustine, not Constantine.
Yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. Now, so the medieval church sanctioned better that they die now than they live eternally in hell. So if we have to kill them in persecution to get them to recant their errors, we've done them a favor. If the last moment before they die on the rack, it's a persecution rack, and they say, okay, I'm sorry, then they say, we've done them a favor. We may have killed them now, but we've saved them from death eternal. Now, well, we gotta, and combat heresy even with the sword in order to preserve unity, not sure you can get there. Now, Augustine appealed to Constance, which was the son of Constantine, and said, you need to go whip up on the Donatists. Now, so he's letting the state enforce the rule of the church, which we're still trying to figure out. How does that work? Do we want the church, do we want the state to enforce the rule of the church? It'd be nice if the president was a Christian and a true and real Christian, but guess what? When the guy comes in behind him and he ain't, then everything changes. So I would not vote for any legislation that says that the state can enforce only one legal religion in America, because that'll come to haunt you. It did throughout the years. Now, but Augustine talked about, ever heard about the just war? How it's just to go into war? See, he said the state could come and do war on the Donatists and get them back into the foe. But anyhow, here are the rules of a just war. You must have a recognized leadership. It must be an attempt to restore peace and justice. It must be motivated by love. I don't know how you kill people and motivated by love, but anyhow. There has to be a possibility of success and for the good of society. Now, in the middle of this, now remember Augustine, he first for 9 years was among the Manichees, and then, which allowed him to continue his sexual stuff because the body didn't matter. And then he went in skepticism, and now he was faced with the Donatists. And then a guy by the name of Pelagius came along. Pelagius was a lay monk, meaning he was not a bishop, he was not a priest, he was just a layman that lived in the monasteries. He came along, and he saw the sin of Rome, was so shocked by it, he began to write and preach. Now, Pelagius taught, remember, Arius taught that Jesus was less than God, okay, attacked the deity. Pelagius said, man has ability not to sin. Man has a free will, and with that free will, he can choose not to sin. And thus, we can save ourselves. He taught that infants were in the same state of Adam before Adam fell. Now, you realize that later, Augustine's going to respond to these points. And one of the points is going to be, do you need to baptize children? Are they born sinners? And if they die before baptism, are they going to hell? Well, I want you to know, this is where these things are beginning to try to say, work out. At the point of the Protestant Reformation, which will be 1,000 years later than this, Luther and Calvin are going to divide camps over whether you should baptize babies or not. One of them had 9 kids, the other didn't have any. And he said, easy for you to say. You know, I'm happy, you know. Okay, what I'm trying to point to you about is that a lot of these issues that didn't get settled and didn't stay settled, they kept coming up back and forth all along down the line. Now, Pelagius said, you cannot sin because sin is just an act of the will. And if you get your will in the right direction, you can do that. Now, he said there were men before Christ who lived a sinless life. Now, Augustine had a lot to go after when he went after this guy. And what we come up to is this. You know, Augustine's not the first person, but he is the strongest voice. It's hard to talk through this without enough time to do it, and I'm already over time. Okay, I'm sorry. I won't start in. But let me finish at least my thought here. Okay. Now Pelagius, so if you follow theology, if you follow how people try to figure out what they believe and whatever, you find that there is. We talk about the pendulum swings. When I was, 40, 50 years ago, I got saved 50 years ago, or more, I'm 68 and I got saved when I was 10, so I do the math, 58 years ago, okay. Now, I grew up in a church where there was no mention of spirit life. If I said, what in the world does it mean? Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. I said, what does that mean? Well, it's just kind of a metaphor, gifts of the Spirit, all kinds of, those who have the Paul says, I teach spiritual men who have the Spirit by the Spirit, and they understand because they have the Spirit in them. What does that mean? Well, all you got to do is believe in Jesus and all the rest, you don't need to know about. So at any rate, the pendulum went from no spirit life in the church to swung back around in the early, in the 70s and 80s when the charismatic movement broke loose. Instead of saying, Randy, my truck doesn't start, they're laying hands on their engine and casting demon out of their engine. My hot water heater's leaking. They're laying their hands on it and praying that demon come out and it'll quit leaking. That sort of thing. We went from no spirit life in the church to absurdity. We seem to never be able to find any kind of balance. Okay, Pelagius was saying you can exercise your free will to the point that you could walk sinlessly, not by the power of God, but by your own strength, okay, in wanting to do that for God. And Augustine flipped the daggum pendulum all the way over here and said, no. He said, you're either, the whole concept of predestination, what irresistible grace is? If God wants you to be a Christian, you're going to be one whether you want to be one or not. And God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's not. You don't have ability to do anything. If God doesn't do it, it ain't done. And he swings the pendulum all the way over here. And then there's another guy comes on the scene by the name of Arminius, right about the time of the Reformation, who is saying, don't let the concept of free will be thrown away simply because a guy named Pelagius took it to absurdity. That there is such a thing as I must respond to God, and that salvation is for everyone, not just for the elect, where God has determined some are going to be saved and some are going to be damned. Well, in order for them to be damned, they have to do what? They have to sin. So is God an agent of sin? Has he programmed them to sin so they can be damned and these over here are going to be saved whether they want to be or not? A forced, coerced Christianity? Okay, so I'm trying to let you know, this is where these things started and the concepts and most things that, they get overstated before they find any balance. Okay? we're going to pick back up on him next time. And what I want you to try to do is, I want you to hear from the guy who first, you know, he's not the first guy that believes in predestination, because that's filtered in and out of church history along the way. But he's the most articulate. He's the one that everybody wants to quote. Because if you can get a quote from Augustine, you've got the greatest mind of the church. Augustine is coined to be one of the greatest minds of the church. I don't believe he had it right and together, but anyhow, he's there. Okay, now, how his teaching will plague the church. We need to understand. Okay, so I'll pick it back up. You had an overview tonight. I'll get some details for you next time. And what we're trying to do is, what I'm trying to present to you is, we go from persecution to the state working with the church to the church taking over. And the church is going to run everything. Church is going to have emperors bowing the knee to them. Because if you got the doctrine of transubstantiation, which means only a authorized, ordained priest can pray the prayer over the elements and make them become the body and blood of Christ. And without the body and blood of Christ, you have no forgiveness of sins, no post-baptismal forgiveness of sins. And with that one doctrine, they can control the world. Because the Pope would call, when he called him up, he'd just send a message and say, "Hey, dude, you don't get communion. I don't like what you did over there until you come and pay penance in front of me in a public square." Had one guy kneeling in the snow for 2 days before the Pope says, "Okay, now you can take communion." And when the church believed that they could either put you into the kingdom of God or take you out, the keys of the kingdom will be, you know, given to the church, you know. And so with all those things, they became the persecutor. And I'd like to tell you that when the Protestant Reformation rebelled against Catholicism, that they would do it better. Calvin and that bunch had a group called the Anabaptists that was on the scene in Protestantism, and they weren't with the other guys because they felt like baptism ought to be by an informed believer, not by children being baptized. 50,000 they killed in one push of the Anabaptists over the issue of infant baptism. So we don't have a stellar history. It's no small wonder we're in a mess now with what it ought to mean to be a Christian. But we need to know what we're up against in order to deal with it. Okay?